Now let's turn again to Ephesians. We come now to the second chapter, and we will focus this morning on the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Be ready to turn to a number of scripture passages in your copy of God's Word this morning. Let's bow in prayer before reading this portion of God's Word. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, once again we turn to your Word. We reverence your Word, and we ask that you will enable us to understand the content of this passage, to see our need of Christ, to see Christ himself. We pray for the blessed work of the Holy Spirit, for all is in vain without the blessed work of the Spirit. But you have promised that your Word will accomplish the purpose to which you send it and will not return unto you void. And so we ask that you will accomplish that purpose even now. We know that the gospel is a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that those who hear this morning will hear unto life. And we pray these things in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verse 4, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy." And in this passage, we find everything that our soul needs, all that we could ask for and more, in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save sinners like you and me from our sins. Now, I don't know what your choice word is when you praise God. If it's a hearty amen, if it's the word praise, if it's the word hallelujah, perhaps it's a deep groan in which you acknowledge these things to be true. That's typical of Scots like me. But whatever your favorite word for praise is, that should be the word that is in your heart this morning. That should be the word upon your lips as we turn to this passage. For here we see the greatness of what God can do for sinners once dead in trespasses and sins. But we will not start, of course, with that element of praise. First of all, we need to see why we should praise. And so the very first thing that we want to look at as we turn to our text is this. This is first, our misery outside of Christ. Our misery outside of Christ. Underscored by the Apostle Paul in a number of ways in this passage. Now, as we think of our misery outside of Christ, the Apostle Paul, first of all, describes that misery as spiritual death. Notice how he puts it in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The Apostle wants us to know that not only did physical death come into the world because of the fall of Adam and the sin of Adam, but also all who come into this world are spiritually dead. Now, Paul knows that this is a very, very stark description of the human race. He knows when he brings this to our attention that it's going to be startling for us, but we must take nothing away from what the Apostle Paul says in this strong word. When he says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, he means that we are insensible to spiritual things. To be carnally minded is death, says Paul in Romans 8. We are insensible to spiritual things, carnally minded. Now, I don't wish to be irreverent at all, but if I had a dead body here on this platform, that dead body would be insensible if I spoke to him. If I shone a light into his eyes, he wouldn't respond. If I screamed into its ear, he would not respond. If I said a sweet invitation to him to come, he would not respond. And that's Paul's point. He is saying we are so dead, so really dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are by nature insensible to the things of God. Our understanding is dead. Notice how he puts it if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. As he speaks of the natural man, by which he means that person that does not know Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Understanding the things of God? If you speak the things of God to someone who is outside of Christ, they have no spiritual understanding or appreciation of those things. That's Paul's point. The will also is bound in sin, dead toward God, so that Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." When the gospel goes forth, that one who hears is incapable of coming except the Father draw him. John 5:40, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." And so the natural man is powerless. We are utterly incapable of recovering ourselves from our fallen estate or even bringing ourselves into a savable state. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Men will not receive the gospel that is preached. Men by nature cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And so when we ask the question, why is it that all around us we see people whose hearts are cold to God, who care nothing that there is a triune God, nothing that there is a living God, who care nothing about giving their lives to him, nothing about serving him. They care nothing whatsoever. When Christ is preached and upheld as the sufficient Savior and the one who is altogether lovely, why is it that men refuse that gospel? Why is it when the call goes forward, believe in Christ and you will be saved, and men do not respond? The Apostle Paul says the answer is starkly simple. Men are dead in their trespasses and sins. Powerless, impotent to respond. So our misery outside of Christ is first of all seen in that we are spiritually dead, but also it is seen in that we were conformed to the vile practices of this age. Look at verses 2 and 3. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We were conformed to the vile practices of this age, literally it reads. Spiritual death, of course, does not mean passivity in our rebellion. Spiritual death means that we are very actively opposed to God by nature and actively rebellious against God. He says in verse 2, we followed the age of this world. We walked in it. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, walked just about everywhere. He walked on the great Roman roads. He was familiar with walking over great distances. Actually, this letter to the Ephesians would have been delivered on a road that would have led from all the way from Ephesus, had you stayed on it, all the way to the Euphrates River. Men walked everywhere in that day. It's a natural metaphor for the Apostle Paul, and he says that's what you were. Dead in trespasses and sins, you actually walked according to this age. You were walking on this road away from the things of God, hell gaping at the end, whatever that end for you might be. That is the manner of life. That is the direction of your life. And he speaks of vile practices. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 17 through 19, he talks about who these people had been before coming to know Christ. Chapter 4, 17 and following, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." But that is not the way you learned Christ. But that's who you were before coming to know Christ, he says to the Ephesians. Rather than being transformed by the renewing of their minds, they were completely conformed to this present evil age. But also he tells us in this passage that those who are outside of Christ are enslaved. They are enslaved to Satan, he says in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul reflects on this same thought in another way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," lowercase g, it means Satan, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God." They're blinded. They're enslaved to Satan. Why is it that men and women and children are careless to spiritual things, careless about those things that matter most in life? Years ago, I preached a funeral for a woman who had just come to faith in Christ just a very short time before I conducted her funeral. She asked me if I would conduct her funeral, and I did so in a Methodist church. And I went there, and there were all these people who lined up to speak, and they had glowing things, and sometimes even inappropriate things, to say about this woman. One after another, I really couldn't control it. It was out of my hands. Nothing about God, nothing about the gospel, nothing about Christ. Here they were staring death in the face, and they didn't seem to care at all about where they would spend eternity. There was no concern for that at all. Just these flip little stories in praise of this woman who was then in glory because she knew Jesus Christ. When I stood up to preach at that funeral, it was very obvious to me that as I poured my heart out, opened the gospel, told them they were sinners, pointing them to Jesus Christ, told them the need of a Savior, told them how beautiful and wonderful and sufficient He was to save sinners, it was obvious to me from a variety of circumstances then and what followed that most who were there could care less about what I had to say. They didn't care anything about what the Bible said, nothing about Christ, nothing about the gospel. Why? Because they were enslaved to Satan. That's why they were careless. Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." We are told in the Bible that we are a member of Satan's kingdom until we are transferred by grace out of it into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And we were enslaved to sin. Look again at verse 3. "Among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." We were enslaved to sin. In what forms? All forms. Mental, emotional, physical, immorality, sins of self-righteousness. But I also want you to know this, that rebellion against God can also take moral forms. Some of you who have studied Immanuel Kant and his moral philosophy and his categorical imperative, maybe you were impressed with it, but what Kant is attempting to do is to establish morality without God, morality without God's word. The categorical imperative is simply human autonomy. It is a moral way of rebelling against God. Immanuel Kant's life, he was not a believer, would have been outwardly blameless, but he was lost, dead in trespasses and sins, and he was undone. It can look very moral, this rebellion against God. It's not always the degraded life of the streets at night. Enslavement means that we are so bound to sin that we would rather be damned than to part with our sin. That's how sinful we are. And so he goes on to say that also another way in which we see our misery outside of Christ is that outside of Christ we were condemned. And he says that again in verse 3, the second part. He says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does he mean by that? He means that just as were the rest who are outside of Christ, before you came to know him, I was under God's condemnation. We were under his wrath. Yes, the God of love is also the God of wrath. Jesus tells us, he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. Let's turn to a few passages. The seventh psalm. In the seventh psalm, we see again something of God's character and how he views sin and the wrath that he has against it. In the seventh psalm, beginning with verse 11, Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The old King James says that he is angry with the wicked every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's being under God's condemning wrath. Or turn to the third chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, we again have a description of what man is like outside of Christ. What is man like outside of Christ? Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, what's the result? Verse 19 and following. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The whole world is under his judgment. The whole world is accountable to God. Or turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think it's important to underscore this reality of God's wrath in a day like ours that neglects it. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 8. Here, the Apostle Paul speaks of the coming judgment when Jesus returns, and he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay the affliction with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, under his condemning wrath that will come at the end. Now, I didn't make this up. This is just what the Bible teaches. Our misery outside of Christ, we are spiritually dead, we are conformed to vile practices, we are enslaved, and we are under God's condemning wrath. And our culture, and even the church, no longer understands that God is a righteous God. Because we do not understand that God is a righteous God, we are wholly incapable of understanding who we are, our need, or even the cross. People don't want the cross because people don't see themselves to be sinners. You won't want salvation unless you see yourself to be lost. So Scripture never flatters fallen human nature. And in the church, we are guilty of flattering fallen human nature right and left. I'm talking about the church in our country. Today we become semi-Pelagian. We say, well, yeah, man is fallen, he's a sinner, but he's not that sinful. His will's pretty good, and, you know, he can cooperate with God, and really salvation is in his hands and completely up to him. You know, there's God's part, but God can't do so much. We have to do the rest. We have to cast the deciding vote. That's an old heresy called Pelagianism, and it's all through the church today. Rather than that, the Westminster Confession summarizes beautifully what the Bible says when it says in chapter 9, paragraph 3, "Man by his fall into an estate of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." That's what the Bible teaches. And people of God, we need to be concerned to submit to what the Scriptures teach. In the last century, Adolf Schlatter, maybe it was 19th century, Adolf Schlatter, a New Testament scholar in Germany, was applying for a position in Berlin, and he was asked the question, "Professor Schlatter, do you stand upon the Word of God?" He said, "No, I stand under the Word of God." Now that's where we need to be. If God says it, we believe it. We preach it. It is true because God says that it is true. And without this knowledge of self coming to us from His Word applied by the Spirit of God, this gospel of grace will not be understood or even cared for, because we really are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. Young people, I spent the first 13 years of my life in Sunday school and church and thought it was all gobbledygook. I was the greatest skeptic in the church. I didn't care a thing in the world about it until one day God, the Holy Spirit, opened my heart and squeezed the death out of me and brought me life. It's His work. It's all of grace. Now that leads us to the second thing we want to see in the passage, man's sin and rebellion. Now you'd say it's great, wouldn't you? We're dead in trespasses and sins. We really are rebels against God. We can't recover ourselves. Man's sin and rebellion is no obstacle to the grace of God. It gives me great delight to say it. I'll say it again. Man's sin and rebellion is no obstacle to God's grace. God has sovereignly intervened, and we have that wonderful little expression in verse 4, but God. Look at it. But God, but God, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we were dead, but God. We were conformed to this age, but God. We were enslaved to Satan, but God. We were enslaved to sin, but God. We were under the wrath of God, but God. We belong to this present evil age, but God has intervened in the person of His Son. And He has intervened, verse 4 tells us, in mercy and in love. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Mercy, do you know what that means? Mercy looks at a criminal and says, even though you are a criminal, I'm going to show to you My love and grace. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to My relief. That's mercy. And love? He loved me when I was dead in sin. This is the amazing thing. When I held my fist in the air in opposition to him, in rebellion against him, he loved me. When I hated him, oh, I love my own idea of God, but I hated the God of the Bible. Everyone outside of Christ does. When I hated him, he loved me. No wonder in chapter 3, verses 17 and 19 of Ephesians, Paul is going to, in a prayer, extol God's love. And he prays so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Apostle Paul says the height and depth, the breadth of love is so incomprehensible. Look, he loved us when we hated him, when we despised him. He loved his people. And so the intervention. This intervention, of course, is what the Bible calls electing grace or election. Surely, surely, as we have chapter 2 in mind, we should be remembering what we've seen in chapter 1, shouldn't we? Surely the Apostle Paul intends for you to remember that he has told us in chapter 1 that he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that he has predestined his people to our inheritance. Delight in this truth, people of God. It's the greatest expression of the love of God that from eternity past he determined to save rebels like us. If I am dead in trespasses and sins and must have faith, where does that faith come from? I can't produce it. I can't work it up. I don't have it. My will is bound to sin. I am dead in trespasses and sins. If God does not intervene, there is no salvation for me. I am lost and doomed forever. But of all the themes we mortals know, election is the best. It makes the heart with rapture glow and soothes the mind to rest. Election is a joy sound to wretched, guilty man. The Father, Son, and Spirit form the everlasting plan. Oh, may this Bible truth inspire my heart with purest bliss and land my soul in mansions where my chosen Jesus is, wrote some hymn writer. Man's sin and rebellion, great as it is, deep as it is, real as it is no obstacle to God's intervening grace. He planned to save you, Christian. He planned to send his Son into the world to obey the law that you and I broke and to go to the cross and pay the penalty of our sins in our place as our substitute. He planned that Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended on high, would intercede for you, and that the Holy Spirit of God would effectually draw you out of that estate of sin and death into an estate of life. God's plan for you. So that's what we were without Christ. This is what he has done to intervene. No obstacle to God's grace. But now I want us to see, thirdly, the fruit of God's intervention. The fruit of this saving intervention on God's part. What's the fruit? Several things. First of all, spiritual resurrection and ascension. Again, look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The first fruit of God's intervention is that he raises you spiritually from the dead. He raised you up from the dead. Now, when Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? He came forth. Now, he didn't go and say, "Lazarus, come forth if you have a mind to. Lazarus, there you are, dead and bound, but Lazarus, come forth if your will, you know, since your will is free." He came to this dead man and he said, "Come forth," and he came forth. Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, he didn't say to those bones, "Well, you know, bones, you kind of have to make yourself alive before you can respond. You know, you've got to exercise your free will. Look, what can those bones do? They're bones." He called to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brought together the bones and the sinews and raised them up to life. That's what God has done for you and for me. The power required? Well, we saw it last week, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places? You have been raised spiritually. You are now ascended in Christ. In union with him, you sit in the heavenlies. You do this because the same power that was exercised to raise Jesus Christ from the dead has been exercised to raise you from the dead. That's the power required, and that's why the most degraded can be saved. It's not natural, it's supernatural. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be? That's what God has done for sinners like us. Life comes into those spiritually dead limbs. The old walk, well, my, not only do I not walk the old walk anymore, he put me on a new road. And the Heidelberg Catechism says it beautifully, I've already now experienced in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. So you see, what happens when he raises the dead is the reversal of this first point. Were you spiritually dead, insensible? You're not insensible anymore. Were you unable to understand? Well, now you can begin to understand. Your will was bound, it's not bound anymore. Were you powerless? You're not powerless anymore. Were you conformed to the vile practices of this age? You're not any longer. Were you enslaved to Satan? You no longer have him as a master. Were you enslaved to sin? You've been set free from the bondage of sin. Were you under God's condemning wrath? Well, you are not condemned anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Romans 8:1. That's what God has done for you. That's the fruit. But also the fruit is saving faith. Saving faith. Verses 8 and 9. He says, and you know this verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Clearly, the meaning of the text is, even the faith is not yours, but is God's gift. That faith itself is a grace. How else, if I'm dead in sin, if my will is bound, can I believe if God does not intervene? Take your hymnals and turn to page 854. There we have the Westminster Standards, page 854. Notice what it has to say at the bottom of the page, chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, page 854. This is a summary of what the Bible teaches on this matter. It says, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he has pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is God's free gift and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Now turn over to page 856. And there you see chapter 14 of Saving Faith. First two paragraphs. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. By this faith the Christian believeth to be true, whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Now look at this. But the principal acts of saving faith, and that's what Paul is talking about here, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's what God has done for you. He has given you life, and with it, He has granted you saving faith. Because it's all of grace. The source of grace, God's own will and love. The origin of grace in eternity past. The movement of grace toward chosen sinners. The promise of grace, security forever. And the channel for receiving Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel is saving faith. So that if you believe in Christ, you know Him personally and you are saved from your sins forever. But that's not all. We're talking about the fruit of God's intervention. It's also a life that produces good works. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now in verse 2, He talked about the walk that was of this age. Here in verse 10, He talks about a walk that is produced by the Spirit of God, the fruit of which is good works. Don't confuse it. You don't do good works to gain grace. Grace is shown and works follow. Works are not the root, but the fruit. Grace changes people. So you've got this man, John Bunyan. He hated God. He blasphemed. Every other word from John Bunyan was a curse word. And God intervened and saved John Bunyan. And of course, he became the author of the Pilgrim's Progress. Titus chapter 2, if you'll turn there, speaks of this work that we do that is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 2, we'll just pick it up at verse 13. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us. That's the cross. To redeem us from our lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So you see this person that hated God and hated His people, and now he can't love God enough. He wants to be in worship, and there he is, serving God's people in all kinds of ways, washing the saints' feet. What brought that about? The intervening grace of God. And get this, folks, listen. He is in the process, through the Spirit who indwells you, of conforming you to the image of His own Son. That means, morally speaking, you are going to be one day completely like the Savior. Morally speaking, you will be pure and holy. Think of it this way: God loves His Son so much that He is saving over the years billions and billions of people to inhabit heaven, all of whom, morally speaking, will look like Jesus. Huh? A life of good works. But there's one other fruit, can't miss it, an eternal manifestation of grace. Man, this just piles on, doesn't it? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God did not save you to desert you. He saved you so that He can continue to show His grace to you to the glory of His name. Calvin said it was the design of God to hallow in all ages the remembrance of so great a goodness. And Scott, in his old commentary, says, listen to this, the new life now begun will endure forever so that the manifestation of God's grace will be always renewing itself. to bring out more forcibly this idea of goodness that will extend through all eternity, Paul speaks not of an age, but of the ages yet to come. God's grace, begun in your life, God will constantly renew it, not for a million years, not for an age, but for ages and ages and ages and ages and ages and ages, forever and ever and ever. Because, as we've seen in chapter 1, the Father would not suffer you to perish. So do you see? God has not only shown His grace to you in the past, He will continue to show His grace to you for all ages to come. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? God says it in His Word. That's why it's certain. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. You ever notice this verse? Proverbs 30. Here's one you can hang your hat on. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. You there? Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Well, I'm not going to be found a liar. If God tells me that He's going to show me His grace for eternity, that's exactly what God is going to do. So, look, do you like a rags-to-riches story? Would you like to hear one? I've already told it to you. This is the rags-to-riches story. I mean, rags. Rags, dead in trespasses and sins, that's rags. Riches, God shows His mercy, God shows His love. God raises the dead. Without any contribution of our own, He has brought us to life. He has raised us in Christ, shown us the immeasurable riches of His grace. And what does it take to apply the gospel to the sinner's heart? The same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. He only lives who lives to God, and all beside are dead. Do you know these words, the old hymn writer? Lord, I was blind. I could not see in Thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of Thy face and radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of Thy voice, but now I hear Thee and rejoice, and all Thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of Thy name, but now, since Thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, Thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break. I always thought it should say, lo, You break the chains of my captivity. Now look at verse 1 again. And You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which You once walked. Imagine with what power those words first came to these Ephesians that were pagans in the ancient world, who lived this horrible, rebellious lifestyle. And Paul says, you're the ones. You're the ones that have now experienced the grace of God. And you and I, once dead in trespasses and sins, have been made alive in Christ. Dead men live, and so I despair of nobody. There was a young man who hated God, hated the truth, hated the gospel, on his way to kill Christians, imprison them. His name was Saul of Tarsus. The bitterest enemy of the gospel and of Jesus Christ there ever has been. And God saved that man. And by divine inspiration, he wrote these words. There was a woman possessed of seven devils, Mary Magdalene. God saved her. Well, He can save you too. He can make dead men live. So what do we learn from this passage? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So that no one might boast. I have nothing to boast of. I've not done it. I didn't bring myself to life. I have nothing to boast of except Jesus. Nothing to boast of except the cross. Nothing to boast in except His grace. I have no boasting but in Christ. Because you see, people of God, it is all of grace from first to last. And God's people said, Amen.